Our scripture reading comes from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 3. This can be found on page 5 of your bulletins and page 1 of the Bibles under your chairs. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water and the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array, By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Ted. It's hard to get your Bible to lay open to the very first page. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we just sang, we can only marvel at blessings without number and mercies without end. And now, Father, we lift our hearts before you and wait upon your word. Father, we confess that your word is meaningless to us. It doesn't do its work on us unless you send your Holy Spirit to do that work, to apply it to our hearts, to illuminate our minds and our hearts, to bring us to new life and to instruct us in the way that you would have us go. So, Father, empower us with your Holy Spirit. Send your Holy Spirit to teach us today as we open your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you're like me, I racked my brain for a little while to think if I could think of an instance of using the phrase playing God, in a positive sense. I couldn't. I could only think of negative ways that we use that phrase. I thought, of course, first of Frankenstein and his monster. And by the way, Frankenstein is the scientist. The monster is not called Frankenstein, just in case you ever find yourself in Trivial Pursuit needing to know that. But Frankenstein makes his monster, it's an abomination, and it's interpreted that he was playing God in doing so, and that was something he ought not to do. When scientists cloned Dolly the sheep, they were determined to have been playing God, and they shouldn't have. When other scientists, yet another scientist, a third scientist, a group of scientists built the Hadron Collider, they were playing God, and they were going to break a hole in the universe and destroy us all. Something that you shouldn't do. But lest you think I'm picking on just scientists today, we'll go to the opposite end of the spectrum, poets. In the heyday of 19th century British Romanticism, one of the great poets, Percy Bysshe Shelley, husband to Mary Shelley, who wrote Frankenstein, by the way, said that poets were the unacknowledged legislators of the world. Now, we don't take poetry too seriously in our culture today, which I think is really too bad. I say that as someone who's married to a poet. We don't treat them like the unacknowledged legislators of the world, and yet, if indeed they are, they dictate what is good and true and beautiful, and if they do so untruthfully, the results could literally be damning, and therefore, in their own way, they play God. Governments, lawmakers, executioners, in the decisions that they make, they potentially hold human lives in their hands, and they potentially could play God and get it wrong. And just one more from the world of fantasy, Thanos from the Marvel Universe, when he wipes out entire civilizations, is playing God, and that is frowned upon. So try as I might, I couldn't think of a positive or even neutral portrayal of the phrase playing God. So I want to do something a little confusing with that phrase this morning. I want to think about what the phrase playing God might mean literally and suggest that that might have something to do with what it means to be made in the image of God. Maybe there's a positive or even biblical sense to that phrase playing God. Even if that notion of a positive sense of playing God lasts for all of two chapters at the beginning of Genesis, at the beginning of the Bible, even if only for a brief moment. So our theme today is the image of God, the difficult phrase that has been the subject of so many books and discussions and lectures and arguments. So first, let's look at what it means to be an image bearer. So last time I preached, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the story of creation, the story that Ted just read for us, and we looked at the overall theological picture that emerges from this creation account. And we saw that sort of at the bedrock of the universe, at the core of the universe, there's a sense of gratuitousness, gratuity, graciousness, gift-giving. The bedrock of the universe is gift-giving. We live in a universe in which a God who is love creates out of love. He gives gifts to his creation, particularly his people, and his people in return then give gifts of glory back to him in praise. So the shape of the universe, as we find it in the Bible, is not all about power and merit. It is instead about grace and gift and love. And then we come to this passage where mankind, man and woman, are created, and they're referred to as God's image bearers. It is said that they have the image of God. So what does this mean? Well, as we observe God's work of creating, it is interesting to note, I think, that for instance, on day six, when animals are created, God says, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds." So there he calls on the land to bring forth creatures. But then when he comes to humankind, it's not enough to just let the land bring forth living creatures. There God himself gets down into the dirt and shapes a human for himself, and he breathes his very own breath into it. So that already puts mankind in a special status. That's different than the way that he's done the rest of his creating work. And then we read that, what does God do with this image bearer? He places him over the world he created. So this very good world, what does God do with it? He immediately puts it in the care of his image bearer. So that's what the biblical text presents us with. What have others said about what it means to be human? Well, there's one proposal that we evolved from animals entirely without the intervention of God doing any kind of special act of creating us. There are ancient religious accounts, various versions. One from the Babylonian epics say that the blood of one of the gods was spilled, and they took that blood and they made it into humans so that the gods could have slaves to serve them. Not a very happy story if you're a human being, but a good deal if you're a god, I suppose. Other different religions throughout time, dualistic, Gnostic religions, have essentially said that humans are really nothing more than spirits trapped in sacks of flesh. A really negative view of the physical world, particularly of our bodies. And still other more modern accounts and just sometimes assumptions that we might see in our society about what makes a human special or distinct. They exercise freedom of will. They have an intelligence that animals don't have. They are in some way effective. They can change or influence the world around them. They're capable of self-reflection. Still, even worse, depictions of humankind judge us by our wealth, the color of our skin, our physical beauty. Basically, outside of Scripture, humans end up reduced to either animals or deity. We're reduced to either something that is useful, something that can do something, and is only valuable in that it can do something, or it's so far above creation, it essentially competes with God's status over us. In fact, only Christianity offers a special kind of dignity that doesn't fall into either of these pitfalls of reducing humans to animals or elevating them to deity. Christianity would exalt humankind to a very special dignity over creation, but keep us free from the problems of exploitation and give us a good, solid foundation for recognizing equality among all people. So essentially, the scriptural account of an image bearer is that he has a special status. He or she has a special status. He is dignified, yet not deified to the point of being a god. The human has a royal status. This is what we read as David reflects on humans being image bearers in Psalm 8. After praising God, David then reflects on the status of humankind within God's world. He says, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them?" So the question kind of assumes sort of a puny status for human beings. But then the answer to the question gives a human a very elevated royal status, an important role in God's creation. The answer is, you have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. That essentially echoing and expanding on what God said at creation when he made human beings, when he made his image bearers. Among other things, to be an image bearer also means that inherently, by virtue of being one of God's creations, we have a relationship with God, or we potentially have a relationship with God, one that can be severed or honored. We're also relational beings. I don't want to re-preach last week's sermon, David's sermon on marriage, but it's important to note there in verse 27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So it's part of the core of God's creation, of the core of what it means to be human. We ought to honor God's design, which is to make us male and female, to call us into marital relationships of male and female. So to be an image bearer is to have a royal status, is to have a special role of ruling over the creation that God made. So what might this mean for us today? To recognize that each and every human being that we ever encounter is made in the image of God. Well, it means foremost, I think, the dignity of all people, the dignity of all people, regardless of how useful they are, regardless of our prejudices, regardless of their beauty or what we determine to be their worth, regardless of their net worth or their earning potential, all people have this dignified status of being made in the image of God, of having this royal status, this charge, this responsibility of serving God by ruling his creation. So that means respect for and honor and love for people of all races, people of all ages. It means we don't look at the elderly or the infirm as disposable. We also don't look at the unborn as useless. We look at them as image bearers of God to be honored. We also look at persons of differing or limited ability as equally made in the image of God. That's the scriptural portrayal of human beings, regardless of what culture says about what their worth is, regardless of what culture might say about how useful a person is or isn't. All persons have this dignity. We're to honor them, we're to love them, we're to neighbor them, we're not to demean them. We're not to refer to them as animals, for example, whether it's brothers fighting and calling each other rats, or whether it's a politician hollering and referring to different people as animals. That is outside of what Scripture envisions for how we are to treat God's image bearers. So that is the image bearer. It's a royal status, it's a royal role in God's creation. So what does it mean to actually do that work of image bearer? So the image bearer is a person with this royal status over God's creation that all persons have. What does it mean to bear God's image? Well, I'm going to suggest, sort of in a playful way, it means playing God. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean it's not being presumptuous about our role within the universe. It's merely playing. It's not actually taking over or usurping the role of God. It's also not demeaning. It doesn't reduce the usefulness of humans to something lesser than a dignified royal calling from the creator of the universe himself. We look to the text, verses 26 through 28. We see there in verse 28, God blessed them. And part of his blessing is to say this to them, to command them, to say to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So to bear God's image is to fill the earth and to subdue it. These are both royal terms. These are both royal roles. These are both terms of ruling. You fill the earth and you subdue it. One theologian has insisted on a use of a term that probably is not too familiar, but he says the role of the human being, fundamentally the role of the image bearer in creation, is the role of vicegerent. You may have heard the term vice-regent, but he insists it's not vice-regent, because a vice-regent rules in place of someone else, and that's not what humans are doing. Humans rule under God's rule. So a vicegerent is essentially like a sort of a chief administrator role within a royal household that sort of takes care of the day-to-day running of the empire. Maybe think of Joseph when he was in Egypt and Pharaoh exalted him to the highest spot of the kingdom, but still under Pharaoh. That's a vicegerent. We might say a deputy or a representative of God or sort of a governor who rules under a system of an emperor. What else does it mean to bear God's image? Well, it means to work. Work sounds like a negative term to our ears, but remember, this is before the fall. So this is, if you can imagine it, work without toil, work without misery, work without drudgery, if you can imagine it. It means immediately, as soon as Adam begins to exist, he begins to do the work of image bearing. If we were to read through chapter 2, we would see Adam beginning to farm. We would also see him naming the animals, essentially being the first scientist, right? He's categorizing the animals and describing them and beginning to understand how the animals work and how they function, maybe how they might be useful to humankind. And then we see him in 2 verse 23 in the role of poet, which is really interesting. I don't know of, there's probably very few people in history that have been a farmer and a scientist and a poet all in one. But that's Adam, our first father, and the very first image bearer, farmer, scientist, and poet. The work of the human being, the work of the image bearer, is a creative role. It is, after all, bearing God's image, and God, thus far in Genesis, is known primarily as creator. So the human being, the image bearer, is also a creator. But it's a different kind of create. It's not a speak everything into existence type creating. It's a creating that happens underneath the creating that God has already done, or along with, or in response to, or subordinate to God's creating work. So God, as creator, called all things into existence. And then as we read through chapter 1, we see him sorting out chaos from order. We see him sorting out light from darkness. We see him creating boundaries between sea and land. We see him filling all the spaces of creation with birds and fish and animals and making those habitable, hospitable environments for each of those types of creatures. So if that's the kind of work that God does, separating, binding, limiting, filling, we do the same. We play in what God has made. We sort of play God in a manner of speaking. To bear God's image, to do work in this way, to be a subordinate creator, is really any way that we intervene in creation to subdue, to order it, to enhance what God has made. So think of all the things that God has made and how we subdue, order, and enhance it. And you might take a moment to think about how you do that maybe in your own calling, your own job, whatever it is that you work at from day to day. God created natural materials. What do you do in your work with natural materials? Do you take trees and then use them to build houses? Do you take natural materials and put them under a microscope in order to understand them? You're a scientist. Do you work with the human interaction that God created? If God created humankind male and female in order to procreate, to make families, to make tribes, to make cities, to make civilizations, maybe your work has to do with ordering human relations. Maybe you work in government. You do the work of ordering human relations. Maybe you're a counselor. You work with reordering disordered human relations. You take the stuff of creation and you subdue, you order, you enhance. You might take the harmony, the beauty, the sights and sounds that God has made, and you turn them into a poem or a painting or a song. We all in our work take something of what God has made and subdue and enhance and order it. Tim Keller has defined work in these terms. I'll read his definition to you. He said, work is rearranging the raw material of creation in such a way that it helps the world in general and people in particular to flourish. In other words, playing God, taking God's stuff and making more things with it. When I say playing God, I hope that doesn't come across as disrespectful. I'm trying to bring to mind something more like a child who puts on a toy police uniform every day and plays at being a police officer. If that sounds like an awfully specific example, it's because it happens every day at my house. He plays at being a police officer just like he isn't the police officer. He plays at it. We take the things God has made and play with them, order them, enhance them. We create things out of them to God's glory. So that's the vision, the Bible's vision of work. That's a very dignified view of work. It's a royal role for work. It's basically a continuing of the work that God did in creation. What do other voices in our culture or even in ancient times say about work? Well, some reduce work to nothing more than its monetary value, nothing more than the money you can get for a product, or nothing more than the maximum amount of money that you can charge per hour for your services. That's a reducing of the dignified role of work that we see in the Bible. That's a view of work that takes the work of parenting and makes it essentially worthless. It doesn't produce money. It doesn't produce goods that you can sell to anyone else. So from that perspective, parenting as work is worthless. In the Bible, parenting is one of the most noble, wonderful works that we can do. It's right there in the very first mention of what we're to do as God's image bearers, fill the earth. Other ancient views of work. Human beings are nothing more than slaves to the gods. Think of ancient Egypt. The Hebrews were enslaved, and others were enslaved too, in order to build these monuments to their gods and graves for their kings who they considered to be gods. Another view of work plays against each other, intellectual work versus manual work. And you can find different corners of our culture, some that will exalt intellectual labor as greater in value or status than manual labor. But you also find other voices in our culture that say manual labor is truly the virtuous type of labor, and intellectual labor, well, that's silly and effete and ultimately worthless. So the upshot of the biblical view of work is that work has dignity because it glorifies God. Work has dignity because it responds to God's call upon every human being to bear his image to his creation. Ultimately, there's no status to work. There's no playing off intellectual versus manual labor. The farmer, the scientist, the poet, Adam did all of these things. All of them are necessary. All of them are dignified. All of them are worthy. Work has value because it plays God. Work has value because it does the work that God would have us do. That's our job as image bearers. So we ought to view work with dignity, whatever kind of work it is. How do we do this? Well, it's one way we might do this is in how we educate our children. As we educate our children, whatever option you go with, how do you help them to understand why they're being educated? Are they being educated merely in order to get the best paying possible job? Or are you educating them in order that they might develop the gifts God has given them so that they might glorify God in turn? Are we educating them in order to enter the rat race or to climb the corporate ladder or to make them look smarter than everyone else around them or to celebrate blue-collar values? No, we educate them in order that they too might do the work God has called them to. Also, I hope you take encouragement in your own work for this. How is your work ordering or enhancing or subduing the raw material that God has given you? And how are you glorifying God in that? Whether your work is sometimes described as menial, whether your work is unpaid, whether it's at home, whether you're a CEO, all of these things have the royal status of being image bearers of God. People who respond to and enhance what the King of the universe has already done. If we look at work that way, fair wages are something worth fighting for, but it also makes us not despair in the face of certain trials, because ultimately we look forward to a day where we discard all these silly notions about work and its value, and we recognize what truly makes work valuable, whether it honors God. So, our reflection so far on image bearers and image bearing might sound like not much more than fanciful dreaming, because after all, the world that we see laid out for us in Genesis 1 and 2 is obviously not the world that we live in today. Obviously, we don't live in Genesis 1 and 2. When I say that, I don't mean that because multiple millennia have passed, nor do I mean that because the world has so much more people in it now than it did then, nor do I mean that because we have smartphones and CAT scans and all sorts of technology and developments that they didn't. The world of Genesis 1 and 2, from our perspective, is a world of could have. Adam and Eve could have populated the world to the many billions it is today. In that same state of goodness and without blemish, thousands of years could have passed. Adam and Eve's millions and billions of progeny could have developed the sorts of technology similar to what we see today. And they could have and would have done so in perfect harmony with God and with one another, and with the goal of glorifying God and without exploiting or harming each other in the process, but only promoting one another's welfare and flourishing. All along, they could have been, as they were told to do, expand the boundaries of the Garden of Eden out into the rest of creation. They could have been completing the work that God began in the first week. They could have been doing so for thousands of years. They could have. They could have, would have, should have, right? But we don't live in the world of the could of Genesis 1 and 2. We live in a world of harsh reality, not harmonious reality. We live in a world where it's clear it's not supposed to be this way. Not the Genesis 1 and 2 of how the world is indeed supposed to be. So I don't want to get too far ahead of myself in this preaching series. I don't want to get to Genesis 3 before we really get there in the series. But this doctrine about the image of God, about what our work is, this doctrine that theologians refer to as anthropology, the theological knowledge of who and what humankind is, this is important for our understanding. I want us to briefly reflect on this notion of anthropology. Who and what is the human being? This is very important. I think many of us have a weak notion of anthropology, have a weak doctrine of humanity, and as such, we therefore don't really understand the fall, and therefore we don't really understand salvation and all that that entails. So take the dignity of humankind, at least the dignity where we were created with that we've been talking about this morning. Take the dignity and purpose of work as well. Take the high status that we're given as God's representatives to his creation, as God's workers. Take the monumental nature of their task. They were made from dust. They were breathed into with the very breath of God. They were exalted above God's good creation and placed in charge of it, just a notch barely below the angels, according to Psalm 8. Given that task of playing God, that task of expanding Eden out further into God's creation, the task of glorifying God with the stuff that he has made, the stuff he's given us, to take the raw stuff of what God made, make more stuff, make order, make harmony, make beauty from it. The stakes of that story of humankind, the stakes of that role that God gave to each and every human being, the stakes could not be higher. Or I can't imagine how they could be much higher. After all, God could have made dogs the highest thing in creation, right? And that would have made a lovely companion for him, probably better than humans are now. Dogs are loyal and and wonderful beings to have around you, but God chose to make this royal type of being, this human being that would bear his image, that he could enter into, he could be in relationship and fellowship with. So the stakes couldn't be higher. God made man in great dignity and grand purpose. So much of what God intended was riding on what humanity would do with the gifts God gave to them. Now imagine that creature, the creature of such extraordinary capacities and powers and capabilities, and give him the task of playing God, of taking God's creation and making more of it. Now, imagine he used that power and skill and position not to honor God, not to honor what the Creator had given him, but instead to dishonor God, to defy God, to take the entirety of creation and turn it into an obscene gesture directed at defying God and shoving it in his face. Then you begin to understand what the fall really is and what's really at stake in our sin. So it's the highest of stakes that God has invested in his human beings, and therefore that makes for the greatest of possible falls when humankind does rebel against him. Don't believe those, whether they're Christians or non-Christians, don't believe those who would reduce the fall and the notion of sin to mere rule-breaking against some heavenly scolding father figure. I think that's a common critique that non-Christians make against Christianity, and I think it's a critique that Christians too often fall into, which is to reduce sin merely to arbitrary rule-breaking, to not making it much more than something like chewing gum in class when you're not supposed to. Much more serious and weighty things are at stake here. These aren't arbitrary rules that are being broken. This is, the best word for it is cosmic treason. Cosmic treason is the best word for the fall. Think of Benedict Arnold. Think of Gandalf's surprise when Saruman turned against him in the first Lord of the Rings movie, or maybe it was the second one, I'm not sure. Think of Elsa in Indiana Jones turning on Indy. Think of Frodo in Godfather 2, or Lando Calrissian turning against Han Solo. Now multiply that by infinity. You have God's vicegerent, God's deputy, God's agent, God's royal messenger, God's royal task manager, given everything, and without real motivation, turning on him, defying him, running from him, and trying to usurp him. That is what the fall is. Cosmic treason. And now, in the fall, God has on his hands a problem. He has a deputy, an agent, who is both utterly useless and malicious against him. Think Barney Fife meets Judas Iscariot, and you come close to what human beings are. And imagine the kind of love it takes to look upon that and love it anyway. Imagine the grace it takes to choose, to opt, to save that. Imagine the humility it would take for God himself to enter into that, to become that, to become man, in order to redeem that mess. Imagine the love it took to save us. Friends, there is nothing in us that could earn back the love of a God who has been so betrayed. There is no merit in anything you and I do, no matter how much money we make, no matter how many poems we write, no matter how many houses we build, no matter how many new accounts we sign. There's nothing in us that merits earning back our status. And there's nothing within our power to restore God's good creation. Salvation has to be, must be, all of grace. But in order to save, in order to overturn that devastation, in order to get the universe back on track, a greater image bearer than the first image bearer, Adam, must come along. Salvation must match, even exceed, the fall. If the image bearer falls and takes the universe with him, as Adam did, a second Adam must come along and be such a much greater image bearer that his rising takes the universe along with him. That's exactly what Jesus did. That's exactly how the New Testament speaks of Jesus and his saving work throughout. That's how it speaks of the purpose of Jesus' incarnation, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his eternal reign over us. In Colossians 1:15, we read that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In essence, a reboot of what it means to be an image bearer. 1 Corinthians 15:47. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man, much better than that, is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. So he pulled us all down with him. We inherited his status. But then, as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Paul there is speaking of those who believe in him, who lean upon him for salvation, who trust in his saving work to redeem them. Also, Philippians 3:21, Paul writes, by the power that enables him, that is Jesus, to bring everything under his control, and that's what he's doing when he ascends to the throne of the universe, the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, that same power will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So that second greater image bearer takes us with him to the place where he's going, to this regaining the status that we traded for nothing. That's a Jesus who saves my soul, but who saves so much more than my soul. He saves our souls so that we can go to heaven when we die. Yes, absolutely, but so much more. He saves the entire universe. Anything less than that would be a cop-out in terms of salvation. He saves the universe. He saves the good world his Father created. He saves it all. That's the Jesus who brings new life to you and me when we were spiritually dead, who declares new creation, as in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, who declares new creation over the people that he saves, and who invites us to participate in that renewal of all things in our work and in our witness. Behold this great work, believe it, lean upon it, trust in it, and follow him. Follow him by treating all humans as image bearers, by treating all humans with dignity. Follow him by doing your life's work with the dignity of your creational calling. And follow him by delighting in and sharing with others the good news of belief in the gospel that he now calls us to. Let's pray. Gracious God, we praise you for the wonder of redemption. We praise you for the wondrous work that you have done for us in Jesus Christ, the work that you've done merely out of love, out of mercy, and not out of any of our merit. Father, I thank you for this picture of Genesis 1 and 2, this picture of the world as it should be. Father, help us to yearn for this world as it should be. Help us to yearn for the restoration of all things. And Father, enable us to praise you for that work and participate in the work that you are doing even now. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.